Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're in the second half of that. We opened it up last Lord's Day, and we read down to verse 25. And this morning, we're in verse 26 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in this section, we have a favorite verse of many a Presbyterian. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, as we've seen over the last 14 chapters in 1 Corinthians, that is not how things were being done in Corinth. Their meetings, their gatherings, their assemblies were so chaotic and contentious, and at times just really out of control. We're going to see an example of that. And Paul wants to bring some order and decency to their assemblies. And in verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together," that's how he opens up this section, and that's the subject, when they're coming together, their meetings, their assemblies, the gatherings of the church at Corinth. And he gives us in these verses really a vivid picture of the worship, the fellowship of this New Testament church. And it's, of course, an accurate picture that we have of how the Corinthians were behaving as they were coming together. But we shouldn't think that this is the complete picture or even that this is a typical worship service. It's nothing of the sort. Paul doesn't refer here to any reading of Scripture. We know that that was an essential part of New Testament worship. He doesn't refer to preaching. We know that was an essential part of New Testament worship. He doesn't refer to the Lord's Supper being observed. And we know that that was a regular part of New Testament worship as they came together to break bread. And so it's not a complete portrait of New Testament worship. And maybe some other gathering is in view here at Corinth. Perhaps it's not a typical gathering, but it certainly isn't ideal New Testament worship. And the reason why Paul is describing their meetings is because there were problems with their meetings, and you'll see that in a moment. And so I say all that to say this is not a standard for us to follow. The reason why Paul is analyzing what's going on is that there were things going on which shouldn't have been happening as they assembled together. And these problems, again, you'll recall, centered around the spiritual gifts, an overemphasis on some of the spiritual gifts, a misuse of the spiritual gifts, the way that they're being exercised. And so that's a very suitable conclusion to this discussion on the spiritual gifts, which began back in chapter 12. Remember that? And Paul's talking about the unity of body, the greatest gift being love, and to now bring that to a conclusion by looking at the problem of spiritual gifts in the context of Corinthian worship. So concluding this section then, that started in chapter 12, now in chapter 14, on this issue of spiritual gifts and the worship at Corinth. So that's where we are this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 26 down through the end of the chapter. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the passage before us is challenging. There are some complex issues. It certainly doesn't feel relatable to us in some ways. It has matters that are still of controversy also, even in the church today. And so we pray for grace, that we might not be overly distracted by side things, but that we might be instructed by it all. And that our lives and our little church here and our fellowship here and worship might be pleasing in your sight. And that Jesus would receive all the glory and the praise. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26. The word of Almighty God. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Paul, as he comes to this subject, identifies what is wrong with the worship in Corinth. And he's giving some advice on how to correct what is wrong. And I think we'll see that the passage again has relevance, of course, to our own time, to the church today. And what I want us to do is look at it under three parts. First, the chaos. You got a hint of that, didn't you, as we read through it? The correction, and then a charge. So chaos, correction, and finally a charge. First of all, chaos. Worship in Corinth was in a very disordered state, to say the least, with some pretty damaging results. Paul begins with a tone almost of despair in verse 26. How is it then, brethren? What in the world? How can this be? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. When you come together, everybody's got something they just have to do. And in other words, it was chaos. It was out of control. Indeed, many people were speaking at the same time. They were interrupting one another. They had different interpretations. You couldn't hear what people were saying. You couldn't understand them. You couldn't take in what was being said and judge it. It was just a scene of confusion and chaos. You know, it would have been like having three ministers lined up here, all preaching on different passages at the same time with some different languages thrown in, and then people from the congregation interjecting all at the same time. How could we profit from that? If there were a whole bunch of people speaking in tongues at once and people didn't understand what they were seeing and there was saying and there was interruption, everyone was coming in this Corinthian-style worship and their minds were filled with, what's in it for me? What am I going to do? How are people going to notice my spirituality? And Paul says, you know, everybody here just seems to have something they've got to do. One person saying, I have a song to sing. And one another says, I've got some new instruction. I've got some new teaching. I have some prophecy. I have an interpretation. I've got a question about this. Someone else is speaking in tongues. Instead of thinking about God, they were plowing ahead with their personal preferences in worship. And they certainly, which has been the problem all along, they weren't thinking about edifying their brothers and sisters. That's been a recurring problem, hasn't it? They're focused on their needs, their feelings, their prestige, their spirituality, and it was chaos. There were prophecies given in the church, and apparently when they believed that God was speaking through them, when they were receiving a message, when he had a message to give to them, that person would immediately stand up and give it, right in the middle of everything else that was going on, even if somebody else was talking. And the problem was no sooner had that person popped up than somebody else had something they wanted to say. And a third, and on and on, and they would all at the same time be bringing different messages from God. And indeed, some of the prophecies weren't even from God. They were just made up. And you can get a sense of the confusion, the chaos, the disorder. What if someone truly did have a message from God? They couldn't be heard. No one could listen. No one could judge. No one could think about it. There was no consideration. But everyone was thinking and doing their own thing. And then Paul says, women were taking unwarranted leadership roles in their assemblies. And we might need to take a moment on verse 34. We could certainly take the wrong conclusion from verse 34. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. What does Paul mean there? One thing that is clear is that he is not and cannot be commanding an absolute and permanent silence for women in church meetings. You know, as soon as you come through those doors, zip it. Now, there are groups that kind of take that interpretation today, but that's not correct because that would make the Bible contradict itself. And we know that Scripture cannot contradict itself. And so we come to a difficult passage like this. We go to other portions of Scripture to get a clear understanding. Now, chapter 11 isn't the clearest portion of Scripture because it's dealing with head coverings, but it's clear on this issue. And we were there just a little bit ago. It took us a while to preach through it, but if you're reading through the letter, it would have just been a few moments ago where Paul had been talking about in chapter 11, where Paul says, every woman who prays and every woman who prophesies, And then you remember the issue that we're dealing with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Remember that whole discussion? And in verse 13 of that same chapter, chapter 11, he says, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, we dealt with the head covering thing, but notice what's going on. The women are praying. They're prophesying. That's not the problem. And so it's clear even in this same letter, just a little bit earlier, as Paul's talking to the church in Corinth, that there were women who prayed as they were gathered together, women who were given prophecy, and it was allowed in these church meetings. And so they were not silent, as in they never uttered a word. They spoke. Paul didn't prohibit that, but he wanted to regulate how that happened. He wanted it done decently and in order. But he did not say there in chapter 12, they should not speak. But he did say that if they stood up to prophesy, their head should be covered, and we dealt with understanding that. And so we can't make Paul contradict himself just a few chapters later. He didn't suddenly forget what he said about women prophesying and praying and being under authority and in a certain way, and then suddenly a couple chapters later he forgets. And so what we have to do is look at this statement in its context, and when we do so, I think the explanation becomes clearer. I'm sure you'll have some questions, but it becomes clear because there are actually three groups that Paul tells to keep silent in these verses here. Now, the women thing stands out to us, so we forget that he's already told two other groups to keep silent also. But first in verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, what does he say? Let him keep silent in the church. And it's actually the same Greek word and in the same form in all three cases. That's the first one. And it's Paul saying that this person who has no interpreter must always be quiet? No. Does it mean he is never allowed to speak when he's gone through the church doors? Again, no, it simply means that in certain circumstances, if there is no interpreter in these circumstances, and in those circumstances alone, he is to keep silent in the church. It's not permanent. Or again, just after that in verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Is he always to be silent? No. Is it the case that he is never allowed to speak? No. Paul is again saying in certain circumstances, in these situations going on at Corinth, in this unique time in the church, he or she is to be silent. And that is, in this case, if a prophecy comes to someone else, some further message from God, some instruction. And so again, in that same sequence, then, in the same passage, the same series of verses, after 28 to 30, and then we come down to verse 34, it says that your women are to keep silent in the churches. Now again, does that mean they're to always remain silent? No, but it means that in certain circumstances and in certain of these situations, the women were not to speak. And it's clear, I think, from the broader context, again, that the situation is when these prophecies and tongues are being given and there's interpretation and judging and weighing of these prophecies needed by the leaders of the church, and they're taking this prophetic message and wondering if it's from God, and they're dealing with all these things coming in, and they had to decide, the leaders of the church, if this is a genuine prophecy from God or not, because there were false prophets who had come into the churches. And Paul says, in these circumstances, just as these others are to keep silent, the women are to keep silent. But they're not the only ones to keep silent. But as we've seen, going back to chapter 11 and before, it was a problem. There was a problem with some of the women in regards to this in Corinth. And so he's dealing with that. And so people were to be silent. It was a task for the church leaders. It was a teaching function, an authority function, a decency and order function. And it was in those circumstances that the women were to keep silent. But they weren't doing that, some of them apparently, and that's why Paul is dealing with this. They were jumping in, they were adding to the chaos, to the division, to the noise that was characteristic of these Corinthian gatherings. And so, clearly, the Corinthian worship was very far from what it should be. You might be tempted to look at a church, you know, a New Testament church with all of these supernatural gifts and think, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a part of a church like that? You know, churches today are so boring. It would really just be so good for me to be in a church with all these gifts. But even with these special gifts, it can be a real mess when you get a lot of self-centered people together. It was very, very far from ideal. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit would go on and give further revelation about the ordering and structuring and regulating of worship and the fellowship of the church, so we have it even better, even better. You know, and I say that because you have these modern commentators, these modern interpreters, and it's kind of crazy to me, but they look at what's going on at the church meeting there at Corinth, and they're treating it like a perfect pattern for the church today. And Paul is pretty clearly saying it's just the opposite of that. But they act as though it's a pattern that we should be imitating and following, and kind of this chaotic activity is somehow a demonstration of real spirituality and fervency. But instead, we see Paul has great concern about their chaos and disorder in their worship, which was bringing really discredit to God. Chaos. Secondly, correction. This chaos must be brought under control. Paul says we're not to ignore the gifts, the spectacular gifts, the sign gifts. We're not to suppress them, the prophetic messages, speaking in tongues. He wants them to desire to really to speak in a prophecy. But he's not forbidding them to speak with tongues either. He values those in the church, more so prophecy, but even he says with speaking of tongues that they shouldn't be suppressed. But he's saying you must exercise restraint, self-discipline, common sense. Verse 27 and 28. Look at the wisdom of his advice. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. One at a time, please, Paul says. And someone must interpret. And if there's no interpreter for the person speaking in tongues, he should just be quiet. That's very sensible. He says we don't need too many. We don't want people speaking at the same time so we can't hear. And we're going to need somebody to interpret so that we can all understand and be edified, so that we can all understand what's being said. That's perfectly reasonable. Again, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. The others are to weigh carefully what is being said, and to distinguish even in that true prophecy from false prophecy. Because as I said, false prophecy was a problem in the early church. And so you can't just be open to everybody who wants to speak. They need to hear, they need to weigh it. It's to be done sensibly, reasonably, in order. You're to think about it. The leaders who were gifted to teach were to think about it and to pronounce on it, the ministers, the elders, and again, verses 30 and 31. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. And you know, you kind of imagine a school teacher here talking to their first grade class. Now, class, if something pops into your head and you're sitting down, and if anything is revealed to another who sits by, and he says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And he's talking to them like children. There's no rush. There's no panic. This doesn't have to devolve into chaos. You can all have a turn. And then we can hear, and they say, and then we can hear you properly. Put up your hand, children. Stand up to speak when you're told to stand up, and don't all shout at once. And we can imagine somebody saying, oh, but when a message of the Lord comes to me, it's more powerful than that, Paul. I've got to speak. I don't care what else is going on. I've got to stand up and speak. And Paul says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. In other words, it's not like the ecstatic pagan religions the false prophets. You can control yourself, is what Paul is saying. You can wait your turn. You can wait for a few moments. If this message really is from God, it can wait to be communicated decently and in order. And it seems that some of the women were saying, well, we're not really judging these prophecies. We just are asking questions. You know, we're not trying to take an authoritative position. We're just trying to comment and talk about it also. And so Paul says, do you want to inquire about something? You too can wait. Ask at home after the service. Don't add to this chaos that's going on. If you're not trying to usurp authority and you really are just seeking to ask questions and you need some clarification, that can be done later. And so here's this very reasonable, practical, apostolic, divine advice for a very foreign-sounding worship service to us, this assembly at Corinth. But he's advising restraint, reason, self-discipline. His conclusion in verse 40 again, let all things be done decently and in order. This is so important, and this is what Paul's getting at over and over again. Almost in every chapter, it comes back to this. Out of love for others, all must be done for the edification, for the strengthening, for the building up of the church. It's not just about yourself. You should be thinking about others. This is about love, the expression of love in the fellowship of the saints. This is what provides a true reflection of God, because God is not a God of disorder. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, God isn't glorified by this chaos, this division, this ecstasy, and this noise, and this confusion. God isn't glorified by people shouting each other down, interrupting each other, contradicting each other, and by voices that no one can even understand anyway. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We see it in the created order even, don't we? God is a God of order. We see it in providence. Although it can be hard to understand, but God is a God of order. We can see it in redemption. God is a God of order. And the worship of his people ought to reflect this order, this peacefulness. One commentator says of God, his word to his people, God is never confused and God never confuses. Now, our sin can certainly confuse us, but that's not what God is communicating to us in his word. And so we're back to the old problem, though. We're back to this old problem that we've seen all through this epistle. It's this question that's at the background to so many of these issues, every one of the issues going on at Corinth. And the question is, what does it mean to be spiritual? That's a big question. We kind of were dealing with that in the Sunday school time a little bit too. And we can go in all these different directions if we're not careful to heed God's word and what he's telling us. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it really mean to be spiritual and to express that spirituality? And to them, you know, the Corinthians, they had a very shallow, excitable, selfish view of spirituality. And so to them, shouting and noise and confusion and display and chaos and all of this, all of that was a mark of the Spirit for them. And Paul calls them back and says, spirituality actually is reverence, consideration for other people, self-control, reason, love, doing everything to edify. These are all things he's been saying all along. There's a little sting in verses 36 and 37, a little barb there, verses 36 and 37. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? Are you the only church in Christendom? Oh, you must be the mother church. You know, in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, of course, all the Corinthians thought they were very spiritual. Do any of you think you're spiritual? Yeah, I'm spiritual. And then Paul says, all right, here's a mark of real spirituality. Acknowledge that what I'm telling you is God's command to you. The mark of being spiritual is not being pushy and noisy and chaotic and arrogant and self-assertive and all these spiritual gifts that are on display. That's not it. This chaos. And so there's the correction to that, the order that God has given to us. And finally, a charge for all of us. And I think as we dig into this passage and we ask, you know, what is it saying to us? What would Paul want to say along these lines and in regards to these issues to the church today? And more specifically, what is he saying to the church? Yes, but even to us, to Stanton OPC, would we come under this condemnation of the Corinthians? All this noise and excitement and confusion and everybody speaking at once and everybody trying to participate over top of everyone else. Do we need to be charged that everything should be done decently and in order? Maybe we need to wrestle in our own hearts with the authority and structure that God has given to the church. But what's the application? How does it come home to us? Isn't, again, decently and in order kind of our motto as Presbyterians? Don't we recoil from these kind of excesses that are displayed here at the church in Corinth that Paul mentions? Well, I do think there are a couple of things to say in conclusion. And really, they come more to us as a caution against going to another extreme. Because I think we could be very proud of ourselves, like the Corinthians were proud, coming to the end of a passage like this, because it certainly doesn't seem to speak to any of us. And so I think the charge comes as more to us as a caution against going to another extreme. Just a couple of things in closing. First, let me say these are abuses in the worship of God, and they are serious, and they are damaging. And the Corinthian worship was not what it should have been. And I hope that's been pretty plain. But at least there was spiritual life. At least there were people who knew God and loved God, wanted to worship him, wanted to assemble together. Their misguided spiritual energy was leading them too far. That's obvious, but at least many of them apparently had some spiritual energy. And there's something far worse than a disorderly, noisy meeting of Christians. And that is a meeting where there is only cold formalism of a spiritual funeral, where everything is so quiet and so orderly, and that there is little life and little zeal and passion and longing for God, and there's absolutely nothing to disturb the soul, nothing that would alarm. Well, there is nothing. And you can find quite easily that very deadness and formalism in some Presbyterian churches today. And I would suggest that perhaps that's a danger in our Reformed and conservative churches that we are more liable to than the extreme of over-enthusiasm and disorder. Certainly it is a bad thing when churches that are cold and dead and apathetic and listless in their Christian life and service have the nerve to criticize the over-enthusiasm of people who are at least alive for God, at least are assembling, desiring to worship and serve God and to believe His word. They believe it's true. And so wouldn't it be all too tempting and too easy for us to sit in our routines, in our formality, our traditionalism, and look at those people and say, there is the whole problem with the church today. Might God's word say to us, why do you look at the speck in their eye and pay no attention to the log in your own? And sometimes we're confronted with these challenges. Maybe you go on vacation. You go down to the beach and there's hardly anything there. There's just a couple churches. You've got the one that has all the liturgy and all the order, and it's very formal and recognizable, and they're probably going to sing a couple hymns you know. But you know, it's a dead church. They long ago left God and His word. They left Christ. But they have the order. They have the liturgy. And then maybe the non-denom, the big one right next door, you know, where there's some confusion, let's be honest, in the order and the liturgy and a lack of understanding, but there's a desire to worship God. Which one do we go to? Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. The church of Corinth was terribly wrong, and the churches of their ilk today are wrong. But at least there can be spiritual life, unlike a church that has denied the authority of God's word and the work of Christ. Those churches have all the order and composure and decency of a funeral. Secondly, of course, we don't have to settle for one extreme or the other. We don't have to settle for one extreme or the other. What we must aim at and work towards and desire is a proper balance so that in our coming together, in our assembling together at Stanton OPC, there is order. And it's done decently. It's appropriate with dignity, reverence, awe, consideration and edification of others and intelligibility. You know, we're not advocating one extreme or the other. We want to follow the regulative principle. But we want to follow the regulative principle with hearts on fire for God. And at the same time, in our coming together, there must be a place for participation by all, because worship is dialogical. That is, God speaks and we respond, and that is the pattern of our worship. That's the pattern God has given us. He calls us in His word to worship over and over again, and we respond. And He teaches us how to respond with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And every member is to be engaged and involved in that worship. And so we must have a place for responding to God's word in song and praise and prayer and tangible, active, cheerful giving. We should have room and anticipation and expectation for the Holy Spirit to work among us through His means. We shouldn't just settle for one or the other, is my point. It's not chaotic, over-exuberant fanaticism or cold, dead formalism. We should seek to have the God-given order, structure, and decency that fosters God-given life and joy and reverence and awe and peace. And that's why at our church, brothers and sisters, that's why at our church we have various meetings and various occasions for coming together, for assembling together. And our goal is to strike this biblical balance and to foster Christian fellowship and Christian growth and edification. Now, of course, we have the Lord's Day service, and that's central to the life of every church. The worship of God on this, His day. And these meetings follow a pattern that God has laid down in His word. And so they are structured accordingly. This is the place where we receive authoritative teaching from the word of the Lord, to hear, to believe, and to obey it. And where worship is led by appointed, God-ordained officers of the church. And let me say, in a day of rampant informality, it's very important. In light of what we were talking about in Sunday school, it's very important to keep these particular meetings. Don't forsake them. But then on the other hand, we have the midweek meeting, an informal devotional, a sharing time before we pray for one another. And it's at those meetings and there that we have opportunity to hear specifically from one another. They're vital. They're necessary for the members of this congregation. For in those meetings, we're able to share specifically what the Lord is doing in our lives, whether it's an answer to prayer or a hurt or a need. And Scripture says we are to rejoice with one another and to pray for one another. And everyone from the oldest to our very youngest can share in that time of prayer together. It's where we learn from each other and love one another and pray for one another and weep together and laugh together and foster that unity that God clearly calls his church to. And we meet together for the occasional hymn sing to praise God corporately in song. As Paul says in chapter 14, verse 26, we just read it there, whenever you come together, you have a song. Well, this is an opportunity for everyone to have a song and to request that song and to sing it and for us to join in an orderly way and doing it decently to sing together, to sing God's praises. And those meetings, again, aren't like our worship times. They're much more informal. But it could very well be, brothers and sisters, that that requested hymn during that hymn sing is what God uses, the truth of that hymn is what God uses to speak to your heart, to your need that week, and all can participate. And then, of course, and we're going to do this next week, Lord willing, we meet for a meal, that special fellowship that comes as you're gathered around a table with food and drink. And then we've got the women's meetings and the men's meetings, and the ladies just had their retreat, and that's another level of meeting and fellowship. We have Sunday school classes and wonderful Sunday school teachers to bring age-appropriate teaching and instruction to our covenant children to foster their friendships. And it's not, again, the same kind of formality. Hopefully there's some decency and order. But there's a different atmosphere. And there's a different structure to those meetings. And many of you I know get together one-on-one, and several of you at a time, and there's fellowship, and there's study, and there's edification, and ministering to one another, and many more opportunities and gatherings beside. When you come together, Paul says, and I think it's important for the family of God to have many ways of coming together. Central and non-negotiable, as I've been saying, is the assembling together for the worship of God on the Lord's Day, according to the Lord's pattern, making use of his means of grace. But how many other opportunities to come together, as Paul says? And so as a charge, let me encourage all the members and say to you, you need to avail yourself of all these different ways that your church family comes together. We hear sometimes, well, if I make my child come to more than one sermon a week, they're going to resent the church. Of course, you don't do that with anything else that's important in life. Well, don't brush your teeth. And it's been my experience so far after 10 years that 100% of the time, that if all we expect our covenant children to do is to begrudgingly attend part of a service a week, as little assembling with God's people as possible, well, not surprisingly, they will come to see the family of God, the church of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ as completely irrelevant to their daily lives. If you are to enjoy the full range of Christian worship and fellowship and body life, if you only come once on the Lord's Day, that means your experience of that body life, of that congregational coming together, is a small, short, formal, and structured and official occasion. You're missing out. You're losing out from your from what you could receive, but we're also missing out from your input, from your fellowship and edification. You know, the meetings that the church plans are for the benefit of the whole body, not just because we want to fill out the calendar, but because family should want to be together. And because, as Paul has made abundantly clear, the body needs each member. Paul says all must be done for the strengthening, for the edification of the church, so that everyone may be instructed, so that everyone may be encouraged. And because the lack of structure and chaos of Corinth is so contrary to our own experience, I mean, this just seems so bizarre, their worship gatherings, I'm concerned that we could throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, there's so much disorder in that church at Corinth, so much chaos. I don't want any of this. And miss out the teaching that we should have, the coming together. Paul talks about the singing, the teaching, the prayer, the fellowship. He's not saying we shouldn't be doing those things that are pictured, but that we should be doing them decently and in order. And so could it be that some of us are cheating ourselves, missing out on Christian fellowship and life, and our Christian life and fellowship then has become poor, and inevitably we will try to fill it with something or someone else? Is your Christian life and fellowship poorer than it needs to be? Now, you might be interested to know that over the course of 1 year at Stanton OPC, you have over 240 different occasions to gather, to assemble, to come together and fellowship as the family of God. Over 240. And they're there for you. So I appeal to you, avail yourself of your church family. I'm thinking not only of what you might get out of it, but especially what you might contribute, how you might encourage. What's to prevent you from joining your brothers and sisters at the throne of grace? You know, the truth is the world is dying for community, for fellowship, for families, from all the broken families out there, for lasting friendships. Our kids need it. We need it. And God has given it to us in His church, in the family of God, in your local church. Yes, it takes some work, but it's worthwhile. The fruit is everlasting. Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order, and let all things be done for the edification of the church. So the charge is that God would help us to think more broadly and fully about New Testament fellowship in the church, that we might develop the life of the body for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, there are truths here that are not easily understood as we dig into this challenging chapter. And even when they're understood, we often protest against them or apply them as seems best to us, at times what's most convenient to us, and ignore them at other times. And we confess, I confess often, that the authority before which I bow is not the authority of your word, not the authority of King Jesus, but the authority of my own pleasures and whims, the authority of devilish temptation, the authority of pleasure or laziness or pride. And so as we bow now before you, we ask you, please, for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing and renewing grace, grace to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, that we as a church and as individuals and as families represented here might be to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.